We are N. We are N. If you remember that from a couple years back, it first burst onto the global scene. It is still a rally cry for persecuted Christians, especially in the Middle East. We are N, the letter N, and it's actually the Arabic symbol, which kind of looks like a smiley face with one eye above it. And it's the Arabic symbol for our letter N. Christians were marked by this symbol. Actually, their houses and the walls and the doors of their houses were marked by this symbol, particularly by ISIS. N stands for Nazarene or Nazarenes, as in those who follow the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene, Christians. ISIS put this mark on the walls or the doors as a way to identify Christians very quickly as they would go from house to house. The Christians were told, you have three choices. You can leave and flee. If you stay, you will have to pay the jizya, which is the Muslim tax, which is placed upon, quote, infidels, of which Christians are some, according to Muslims. It is a highly subjective, fluctuating tax. You will have to pay the jizya, and, oh, by the way, you could choose death or pay the jizya, and then we'll kill you anyway. And so, N was a way to fuel or to fund the war waged by ISIS. When they would start to run low, one way that they could support local militia was by going and raiding Christian homes and saying, give us what you have. And then when the Christians had no more to give, well, who needs them? And they would be killed. We are N. Such is one mark on believers. We're in the midst of our sermon series, The Invisible War, Spiritual Warfare, as we often call it. And as a reminder, back in September, we began with a general overview of the war as presented in Scripture to kind of frame it for us. And then we turned our attention to a short study on the fallen angelic being named Satan. In an attempt to know our enemy, know how he attacks us, what's his MO, etc. And then we turned our attention, beginning last week, back to the battle again, this time emphasizing the one whose battle this battle is, namely God. The battle, in the end, is not our battle. The battle is the Lord's. God is the divine warrior. And that's the theme, if you will, that we want to trace for the rest of this year. God as the divine warrior. And while ISIS and others throughout history have marked believers for persecution, even death, God, the divine warrior, stands in the midst of the battle with his people. Now, sometimes God intervenes and protects his people from physical harm, such as was reported just a few days ago. There was a Christian school which was raided by ISIS militants. There were 30 kids in the school. All of them were rescued by special forces, not U.S. special forces, but special forces, except for 7 little girls. Those 7 girls, when they realized what was going on, decided to hide under the various beds in their room. It just so happens that 4 of the militants, dressed as suicide bombers, went into that room and locked the door. They were in that room with the little girls for 18 hours. Unbeknownst to the soldiers, the little girls were in the room. They didn't know that they were there for 18 hours. The girls were quiet, I'm sure the guys got tired at some point, sat on the bed. Maybe one took a nap. I don't know. The suicide bombers, when they knew that their time was up, instead of blowing themselves up into the room, they decided to go into the hallway and they blew themselves up. Not one of the little girls was harmed. All of the kids were rescued. One of the church leaders said, God blinded the eyes of the terrorists that day to the presence of the little girls. Now, other times, God stands in the midst of the battle, the midst of persecution, and he allows his people to suffer emotional torture, physical punishment, even martyrdom. And yet, in all cases, while they are marked by their persecutors, marked for persecution, marked for death, whether that is by ISIS or by the hand of whomever, Christians bear another mark. In fact, more than a mark, they are covered in something, in blood. And this blood is a result of God waging war on their behalf, on your behalf. To see what I'm talking about, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 11. We're going to pick up the account where we left off last week. Exodus chapter 11, we're going to look at the first 10 verses, and then in chapter 12, we'll look at 21 to 32. But to begin with, Exodus 11, 1 to 10. Only by being covered with the blood of Jesus Christ can the claim which Satan has on every human life due to our sinful condition before God be eternally revoked. Satan has a claim upon every human. We are not born innocent. We are born, according to Ephesians chapter 2, dead in our sins. We are born at war with God. There's no such thing. We say culturally, oh, they're such innocent little cherubs. No one is born innocent. We are born guilty before God. And Satan has a claim upon every human life because of that sin. And it's only by being covered with the blood of Christ can that claim of Satan be eternally revoked. God is divine warrior, engaged in battle. Battle against whom? Battle against what? God is the holy divine warrior, justly wages war against all acts of rebellion against his majesty. Our sin included in that act of rebellion. God is a holy divine warrior, and he justly, rightly wages war against every act of rebellion which is waged against his majesty. And our sin is included in those acts of rebellion, which means God is at war with us. Let's look at verses 1 to 10 before we jump to chapter 12. The context is, it's the eve of the Exodus. We're somewhere in that 10-year period between 1450 and 1440 BC, depending on when we date the Exodus, probably closer to 1440. We've just seen 9 plagues waged against not just Egypt, but if you remember from last week, the gods of Egypt. Theologically, this is called theomachy, the war of the gods. And lest you think this is some made-up word or concept that theologians came up with because we have too much time on our hands, you actually turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Let me just direct your attention to that one verse, Exodus 12, 12. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt, and then the end of the verse, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God came to Egypt to execute judgment against the gods of Egypt, theomachy. Now, as I was saying, these plagues, we looked at 9, we're going to look at number 10 today. All 10 plagues are directed against the various deities, the gods of Egypt. And God, as he wages war, as he sends the various plagues, is stating unequivocally that the so-called gods of the nations are no gods at all. There is no such thing as a pantheon. There is God, and then scripturally speaking, demons. That is, the gods of Egypt and the gods of any nation at any point in history, including the gods that are worshipped today, are really, according to Scripture, demons masquerading as gods. And demons have no power over the one true God, who is not only the God of the Israelites, but he is the God of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Now, the culture of the ancient Near East, which was that culture of the time, what we would call the Mesopotamian area, they believed that their deities, whatever the nation was, had power, but it was localized power. So the gods of Egypt had power limited to the geographic boundaries of Egypt. Through God's mighty acts of war, he is stating, I am no localized deity. No, he is the God of the universe. And he is on the march, waging war against every act of rebellion. And so we come to the final plague. Probably the most painful plague when you think about it, because it's the death of the firstborn. Verse 1 of chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. I love watching God at work. Do you know what he's doing here? He's plundering the Egyptians. Not by smiting every one of them to the ground, which he could do, and previously had done in, say, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. Rather, he gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, verse 3. He changed temporarily the disposition of their heart toward the Egyptians. He moved their hearts so that they were willing to be generous, even giving their very wealth. You would think that the Egyptians, who have just been utterly decimated by these plagues over the course of a year, is probably when these plagues took place. It took about a year for them. They have nothing left. They know those Israelites are living comfortably in the land of Goshen, which last time we checked is still Egypt's territory. They should be our enemies. Let's go and kill them. But no, somehow they're moved to give of their wealth to these people. And more than that, whether it's the people outside of Pharaoh's court or those within the very courts of Pharaoh itself, Moses was revered. If anyone is public enemy number one, you would think it would be Moses. That guy and his staff, he and his God are responsible for this. But it says that the people greatly revered him. Now, there were probably some who remembered him from being raised in the courts of Pharaoh. Remember, that's where he was raised. And they probably had great respect left over from that. But they're actually in fear, in awe, not just of Moses, but of what the God whom Moses claims has done to their land. Then it says in verse 2, afterward, Pharaoh will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. The word completely in the Hebrew, it's a little difficult to translate. Dr. Walt Kaiser actually translates it this way. After that, he will let you go from here, not drive you away completely, but rather in the manner of one sending away a slave, which is to be purchased as his daughter-in-law. It's very different than drive you away completely. He'll send you away like a slave who will then become your daughter-in-law. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, when a slave became your daughter-in-law, you no longer remembered her former status. She now is your daughter-in-law, and you provide for her. You give lavish gifts to her. And God is saying, though you are slaves to Egypt, when Pharaoh sends you away, inexplicable to him, he and his people will send you away with great, great gifts. God plundering the Egyptians. He will send you away after 430 years of bondage with all of the wealth of Egypt and all of their livestock. Indeed, you'll walk away with your very lives. As for Egypt, well, the water and the soil and the livestock, the harvest, the religious leaders, even Pharaoh himself, have been utterly knocked to the ground in the first 9 plagues. And now, as they willingly hand over their wealth, it's as if the very treasuries of Egypt are being emptied. Body blow upon body blow upon body blow. Egypt is staggering and wobbling in the ring, if you will. Remember, this is God waging war against the various gods. And then comes the devastating knockout punch. Verse 4, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. Now notice, in the Hebrew, there is a repetition. I will go out. This is God on the march here. God would march. I would go out. The verb go out in the Hebrew is a military verb. So again, this is just laden with military language. I will attack their gods. I gave you the gods and goddesses of the first 9. What about this 10th plague? Which god, goddesses, etc. were being attacked? Well, the firstborn animals were killed. Let's start there. The firstborn of the cattle. Oh boy, pick your god or goddess there. They had many gods and goddesses that control the various livestock. But two of the most common were Apis, who's the bull god, and the goat god, Nendes. But also, and perhaps most of all, was the god, ironically enough, or goddess, Isis. Now, there's no link. I'm not trying to make a link between the goddess Isis and the Isis of today. They mean two different things. But the goddess Isis was known as the protector of children. And here is God saying, Apis is a demon. Nendes is a demon. Isis is a demon. And I alone am the one who gives life and takes it away. Such pain and grief and wailing and lament all throughout Egypt. And what was happening in the land of Goshen? Verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, my dog is a Labrador Retriever, and so he'll lick you to death. He barks. He has a very loud and aggressive bark, which we don't mind. But he barks loudly, and he barks often whenever someone dares to, I don't know, start their car in the morning, or take a walk within a half-mile radius of our home. If they happen to be having a good time and they're laughing, or even the greatest sin of all in his eyes, taking another dog out for a walk. Well, he certainly lets them know, I disapprove of this. This is my house. This is my world. You're just living in it. In the land of Goshen, there will not be a growl. The dog won't murmur. There's going to be no disturbance. Everything will be at peace. And the result of these 10 blows, verse 8, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he, that is Moses, went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Why is Moses so angry here? He leaves in hot anger. I mean, everything the Lord has promised has come to pass. Moses and the Israelites, if you will, are winning, right? Yes, they are. But the sad, sad reality is that all of this destruction could have been averted had Pharaoh simply listened. Especially as the plagues kept coming and coming. Remember, especially early on, the plagues were preceded by a warning. This is coming. And the implication was, if you repent, it won't come anymore. But Pharaoh refused in his rebellion to release the Israelites, and thus God brought about these punishments and the lasting grief that would remain as a result. Again, as Dr. Kaiser states, and I think rightly, to be in the presence of evil, such as Moses was, and not be angry is a dreadful spiritual malady. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. To be in the presence of evil and not be angry. Look at what Pharaoh's doing. Even then he refuses. To be in the presence of evil and not be angry is indeed a dreadful spiritual, moral malady. And this is not the first time that we've seen God act in anger, is it? Think of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve fall. They disobey God. They listen to the serpent. They listen to Satan. In the English, if you remember, it says, God was walking, quote, in the cool of the day. Just an awful translation. In the Hebrew, it says, God was walking in the form of a storm or a heavy wind, not the cool of the day. A storm, when God comes in the form of a storm, it's called a storm theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. So God comes in the form of a storm. Well, what's the first thing that you think of when you see a storm? There's some fear involved, especially a major hurricane or a tornado or something that's very devastating, a heavy nor'easter. There's a little bit of let's batten down the hatches here. When God comes in the form of a storm theophany, he's not saying, where are you, Adam and Eve? I want to play. He's mad. He's angry now because sin has entered his perfect world. And a God who is holy and just, perfectly holy, perfectly just, cannot coexist peacefully with sin. And then think of Noah, where it says that the generation that was with him, in their hearts, or every thought of their heart, was always evil all the time. And so God wipes every human off the face of the earth except for Noah and his family who were safe in God's ark. Or think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is God hot-headed then? Well, hardly. In fact, quite the opposite. He's very, very patient. He continually gives people time to repent, but there's only so much time attached to his patience. He eventually runs out of the patience because he cannot, as I said, tolerate one smidgen of sin. I've heard many people say how quickly our society is decaying, how quickly we are becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah, or, if you want to link it to the text today, how quickly we are becoming like Egypt. And many a Bible teacher and preacher seems to preach this theme over and over and over, the moral decay, the downward spiral of society, society, society. And it's true in one sense, but I think it's a deflection of the real problem. Here's a truth that is much more sobering. From where did the problem of Noah's generation stem? What was the cause of the terrible acts found in Sodom and Gomorrah? Why was Egypt so oppressive and decadent and rebellious against God? Why is America, the West, indeed every country, decaying? Because of the human heart. Let me make this as personal as I can. Because of my heart and because of your heart. As it's been often said, the human heart, it's like a little pollution factory. I'm reminded of perhaps the most famous, and I'd argue one of the most effective sermons ever preached on American soil. It's Jonathan Edwards' famous Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've never read it, it is readily available for free online. Just Google it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a fairly quick read. It's often caricatured, and Edwards is slammed because of one image in particular. Well, a couple. He talks about God drawing the bow of his anger, and it's pointed at the human heart. But then he uses the image of a spider on a web. And the spider is dangling over the pit of destruction or the fires of hell, and God is holding it. And God is holding it as a reminder to that spider, which is us, that our sin deserves that punishment. The fires of hell, because of God's holiness. God is a holy, divine warrior, and he rightly wages war against every act of rebellion that is waged against his majesty, our sin included. Now back to Edward's sermon. It's not just a demonstration of God's holiness. That sermon is also a demonstration of God's mercy. In fact, that very image of the spider is a demonstration of God's mercy. From its perspective, the spider, us, it's dangling. But God is not up there laughing at it, teasing it, torturing it. He's still holding it. Every part of righteousness says, let it go. But he doesn't. He's saying, this is what's coming, but there's still time to repent, and I'm still holding you. While you still have breath, come to me. Come to my son. Mercy. My question to you is, how, in the midst of God's holy warfare against Satan and against human sin, think of Pharaoh, think of us, how in the midst of that warfare against his majesty, is God not only righteous, but also merciful? Well, God, as the merciful divine redeemer, graciously has provided a way to satisfy both his justice and his mercy by providing a perfect substitute to die in our place to cover us in his righteousness. Let's look at chapter 12, verses 21 through 28. The beginning of chapter 12, you have some instructions given to the Israelites. Immediately after the 10th plague, before Israel's deliverance in the Exodus, God gave explicit directions for a certain feast to be held. That feast was called the Passover, and it would forever be called the Passover Feast. It would be called a perpetual feast of remembrance, it says in the text, in regards to the acts of judgment and deliverance that God was even then performing against Israel on behalf of his people. And Israel, in days in the future, when they ate of this meal, they would instruct their children, here's why we're eating it. Because God, once upon a time, executed judgment against the gods of Egypt and delivered us in a miraculous way by covering us, by providing a substitute. Now, after those instructions, we pick up in verse 21 where Moses tells the people, now go and do what God has said. Verse 21, then Moses called all of the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Touch the lintel, that is the crosspiece over the door, and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. A lamb called the Passover lamb was provided. And this lamb becomes a substitute. God will take the life of that lamb as a payment for the sins of the people whose blood the lamb symbolically covers. The destroyer, which is God's angel, don't think of destroyer as some evil being. This is God the warrior, and perhaps this is even God himself. But suffice it to say, one of his angels would see the blood of the lamb literally covering the doorposts and the lintel, and symbolically covering the people inside of the house, and the destroyer would pass over the occupants of that house. Now, there's no guarantee that every Israelite, just by virtue of the fact that they were Jewish, would be saved. Some of the plagues, God spared all of the Israelites. Not all the plagues, the early ones attacked them too. But later on, he makes a distinction between the land of Goshen, where his people are, and the rest of Egypt. Here, the only way that you will be spared is if you act in faith and kill a spotless lamb and take the meal and cover the doorposts and the lintel with the blood. So you had to act in faith and obedience, or else you too, even if you were an Israelite, would be struck down. Now, as an interesting aside, Charles Spurgeon points out that the blood was never to be placed on the threshold. Always the doorposts and the lintel, never the threshold. Because if you put it on the threshold, then you walk on the threshold. And you trample underfoot, if you will. You stand above, even in judgment, mock the very blood of the sacrifice. So it always goes above you to cover you, symbolically. What's going on here is this type-antitype language that we've visited many times in the past and will continue to do. Everything that's happening in the Passover is a type, a foreshadow, a preview of coming attractions, like a good movie trailer. It's pointing to something that will happen in the future. In fact, the entire Exodus account, not just the Passover, but the whole Exodus account points to a greater Exodus and a greater Passover that would one day come through the work of the Messiah. And that brings us to our antitype, or the fulfillment of the type. If the Passover, let's just stick with that, not get ahead of ourselves with the Exodus. If the Passover is the type, what's the fulfillment? Well, Christ is called the Lamb of God. Christ is even called our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. John in the book of Revelation sees a lamb who has been slain. Christ is our Passover. In what way? Well, Christ, like the Old Testament lamb, is a lamb. That is, he's meek, he's mild, obedient in that he follows when called by his Father. He always did the will of his Father. He's innocent. He is a lamb without blemish, like the Old Testament lamb. He's fully God, fully man, yet without any hint of sin. He's without blemish. He is our substitute. This lamb, and this is where he's a little differentiated from the lamb didn't necessarily step up and say, oh, pick me. The lamb was just chosen. But Christ, more than just being chosen, said, pick me, Father. So he is our willing sacrifice, our willing substitute. Christ is, and for those who are note takers, our expiation. E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, expiation. That is our covering. To expiate is to cover. Christ's blood covers us. A stronger word that Scripture uses, Christ is our propitiation. Propitiation, sound it out, Google it, you'll find the definition or the spelling. But propitiation is a satisfaction of God's wrath. So not only does he cover us, but his death satisfies God's demand for justice. And then, he doesn't just say, my son is perfect and he died, I accept him. But Christ imputed, transferred, counted as belonging to his righteousness to us when we have faith in him. So, if you have faith in Christ, your Passover lamb, you are covered in his blood that satisfied God's demand for justice. He will not say, well, you believe in my son, but I expect more from you. No, there is nothing more. You are covered in that which satisfies his demands. And all of the righteousness, not most of the righteousness, all of the righteousness of Christ is imputed, put in your heavenly bank account, if you will. That's the gospel. And that is the fulfillment of this Passover thing that you see in our text this morning. Now, back to the text in verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord your God will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. In other words, keep eating it. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. Not for as long as it stays in your memory, but forever. And then that bears the question. As people who are followers of God, are we supposed to kill a spotless lamb and eat it? Is that what we're supposed to do? It says forever. Well, we do observe the Passover, and we do it forever. But no, we are not supposed to kill a spotless lamb. In fact, I'll throw this out there. I really struggle, and I know there's some disagreement, I struggle when Christians participate in Old Testament rituals. I just do, including the Passover meal. Because it's been fulfilled. Why go backwards into the shadows? Christ, the full brightness, the fulfillment has come. Next week, we will celebrate the fulfillment of this rite, communion. That's what communion is all about. It's the Passover meal and its fulfillment. And not only that, when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and when his blood expiates and propitiates our sin, then we are participating in the fulfillment of this Old Testament rite in Exodus chapter 12. And so the question is, do you know Christ? It has to begin there. Do you know him as your Lord and your Savior? Have you given your life to him? Because he longs for you. He loves you. In mercy, he has not let you go. He came to say Satan will no longer have a right over you. When you are covered in my son's blood, you legally belong to me. And he came to break us from the bondage of fear, to sin and death and the works of the devil. And so are you covered in his blood? Please take cover. For those who believe in Jesus, we are at war. We are at war with our sin. We are at war with Satan. We are at war with the world. In what do you trust to defeat Satan? Your intellect? Oh, I can outwit him. I know enough to keep following God. Do you trust in spiritual highs? As long as I feel like I'm, quote, on fire, wherever that verse is in Scripture, I've yet to find it. I'm on fire for the Lord. I feel like I'm on fire. I feel like I'm on an emotional high, a spiritual high. God must be happy with me. Conversely, when I don't feel that way, maybe Satan's got the best of me. Well, if that's what you're trusting in your emotions, and they are a roller coaster ride, and they will always leave you wanting for more. What about your reputation, especially in church? I'm a good leader. I'm a good pastor. I'm a good elder. I'm a good servant. I'm a great singer on the worship team. I help the youth, whatever it is, whatever you do. Therefore, God is, if that happens, therefore, God must be happy with me or happier. And he can't be any happier than he already is with you in Christ. Always go back to the gospel. Because only by being covered with the blood of Christ can the claim that Satan has on every human life due to our sin be eternally revoked. I want to leave you with the end of one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. I was going to cut it down a little bit, but I thought, no. He tells the story so nicely. So let me speak the words of Spurgeon while doing them no justice, because I just love that man. It is evening. The Egyptians are going home, little thinking of what is coming. But just as soon as the sun is set, a lamb is brought into every house. The strangers are passing by, and they say, "These Hebrews, they seem like they're about to keep a feast tonight." And they go to their houses, utterly careless about it. The father of the Hebrew house takes the lamb, and he examines it once more with anxious curiosity, looks it over from head to foot to see if it has a blemish on it. He finds none. "My son," he says to one of them, "bring the basin." And then he stabs the lamb, and the blood flows into the basin. "Be careful," he says. "Be careful that a bone isn't broken." Do you see the mother's intense anxiety as she puts it down to roast, lest in the cooking, she should perhaps break a bone? "Now," says the father, "bring some hyssop." And one of the children brings it. The father dips it into the blood. "Now come here, everyone, see what I'm about to do." And he takes the hyssop in his hands, dips it in the blood, and sprinkles it across the lintel and the doorpost. And his children say, "Dad, what are you doing?" He answers, "This very night, the Lord God will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. This night, the Lord will see the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, and he will pass over this door, and he will not allow the destroyer to come into our house to strike us down. The thing is done. Now the lamb is cooked, and the family is sitting down to eat it." Now, note how the father carefully divides joint from joint, lest a bone should be broken. And he's particular that even the smallest child of the family should have some of it, for so the Lord has commanded. All must eat. Now, do you not think that you see him as he tells them, "Tonight is a solemn night. Hurry. In another hour, we all will go out of Egypt." And he looks at his hands, and they are rough with labor, and he claps them together, and he cries, "I am not going to be a slave any longer." His oldest son, perhaps, has been hurting under the lash of the whip. And he says, "Son, you have had the taskmaster's lash upon you this afternoon. It's the last time you're going to feel it." And he looks at them all with tears in his eyes. "This is the night that the Lord God will deliver us." Do you see them They have the hats on their heads, belts around their waists, staffs in their hands. And it's the dead of night. All is silent. And suddenly they hear a shriek. And the father says, "Stay inside, everyone. You'll know what that is in a moment." And then there's another shriek and another shriek. Shriek succeeds shriek. They hear the perpetual wailing and lamentation. "Stay inside," he says. "The angel of death is flying abroad." A solemn silence is in the room. And they can almost hear the wings of the angel flap in the air as he passes by their blood-marked door. "Be calm," he says. "That blood will save you." The shrieking increases. "Eat quickly, everyone." And in a moment, the Egyptians come to the door and they say, "Get out of here! Get out of here! You have brought death into our houses." "Oh," says a mother, "go! Go! My oldest son is dead." "Go," says a father, "go. It was a terrible day when your people came into Egypt, and our king began to slay your firstborn, for God is punishing us for our cruelty." Ah, see them leaving the land. The shrieks are still heard. The people are busy about their dead. As they go out, a son of Pharaoh himself is taken away, unembalmed, to be buried in one of the pyramids. And then they see one of their taskmaster's sons taken away. It is a joyous night for them, but a frightening night for the Egyptians. And do you see, my friends, a glorious parallel? They had to sprinkle the blood and also to eat the lamb. My soul, have you ever had the blood of Christ sprinkled on you? Can you say that Jesus Christ is yours? It is not enough to say he loved the world, he gave his son, but you must say he loved me and he gave himself for me. There's another hour coming, dear friends, when we shall all stand before God. And then God will say, "Angel of death, you who struck down Egypt's firstborn, you know your prey. Unsheath your sword. And I behold the great gathering, and you and I are standing amongst them." And it's a solemn moment. And everyone is standing in utter suspense. There's neither hum nor a murmur. The very stars cease to shine lest the light should disturb the air by its motion. And all is still. And God says, "Have you sealed those that are mine?" "I have," says Jesus. "They are sealed by my blood. Every one of them." And then God says to the angel, "Now sweep with your sword of slaughter. Sweep the earth. Send the unclothed and the unpurchased and the unwashed ones down to the pit." Oh, how shall we feel, beloved, when for a moment we see that angel flap his wings. He's just about to fly. And then a moment of doubt might cross our minds. Will he come to strike me? Oh, no, no, no. We shall stand. And we will look the angel full in his face. If we have the blood of Jesus upon us, we will see the angel coming and we will smile at him. And we will dare to come even to God's face and say, "Great God, I'm clean. Through Jesus' blood, I'm clean." But if, my friend, your unwashed spirit is standing before its maker, and if your guilty soul shall appear with all of its sinful spots upon it, unsprinkled with that crimson tide, how will you speak when you see the sword flash from the scabbard, swift for death, winged for destruction, when it comes to strike you down? I believe I see you standing now. The angel is sweeping away 1,000 here. Over there is one of your close companions. There another who, after attending the same church as you, turned his back on Christ and despises him. And now death comes nearer to you. Just as when the reaper sweeps the field and the next ear trembles because its turn shall come next, I see a brother and a sister swept into the pit. Have I no blood upon me? Then, O rocks, it were kind of you to hide me. Mountains, let me find in your caverns some little shelter. But it's all of it in vain. For vengeance shall cut the mountains apart and split the rocks open to find me hiding. Have I no blood? Have I no hope? Ah, no. God strikes me. Eternal damnation is my horrible portion. The depth of darkness of Egypt for you. The horrible torments of the pit from which none can escape. My dear friends, could I preach as I could wish? Could I speak to you without my lips and with my heart? Then I would bid you to seek out that sprinkled blood. And I would urge you by the love of your own soul, by everything that is sacred, everything that is eternal, labor to get the blood of Jesus sprinkled on your souls, because it's the blood of Jesus and only his blood that saves a sinner. Let's pray. Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that they have the blood of Christ covering them. Thank you that you are our covering and the satisfaction of the Father's righteousness. Thank you for sealing us by your Spirit in the Son of God, that we possess all of his righteousness, that nothing we can do can earn us anything more. Indeed, if we are indeed true Christians, nothing we can do can reduce that righteousness. And so, Father, may we all seek our own hearts. And may we not leave from here this morning until we know for certain that we are in Christ. In whose name I pray, amen. As you go, may you think on these things. May you rejoice if you are in Christ. Because the angel of death will never, ever come knocking on your door in terms of eternal death. Physical, sure, not eternal. May you go and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.